that point towards the end times eschatology. Remember, one third of the Bible is prophecy. Not all of it's talking about the very end, but it's predicting things that are coming in the future. If it be in a king's lifetime, if it be in the nation's history of Israel or world history. But of that portion of one third of the scripture, much of that is prophecy about the last days before the age of this age, this temporal age, transfers into the kingdom age. Again, it's still going to be a kingdom on this earth, but it'll be the return of Jesus Christ. And as surely as Jesus Christ came the first time in fulfillment of prophecy, a literal fulfillment, there was prophecy. Words were written down about Jesus coming the first time, the Messiah, the Christ. It became history. It actually happened just as the words of prophecy. If we're to follow that example, his second coming, which he himself spoke about while he was here, the prophecies that are written in words are going to be taking place historically at some point. We are living in this time period between his first and second coming. There were prophetic words talking about his first coming. There's also prophetic words going back to the book of Genesis, talking about his second coming and the days before his return and what will take place. And I think we should anticipate that taking place historically. Now, when it happens, no one knows for sure, but Jesus definitely says there will be signs, and he says you will know, but he tells us continually to be alert, to be awake, to be paying attention. And so at no time should we, in the Christian experience, in Christian church history, think, well, it doesn't matter. It's not our concern, because Jesus makes it very clear it is our concern, and we're to be looking and to be awake. To neglect these things is to deny Scripture. Now, to start predicting and knowing the date and getting all cultish about it, that is the error. In the book of Zechariah, it is full of prophecy. I've given you a set of notes, and the first four pages are a timeline, just so you get a background on when Zechariah was ministering. If you look on page one in the year 538, that is the year that Cyrus defeats Babylon and enters Darius and Cyrus enter Babylon and take over the kingdom. Daniel, who was living during the Babylonian kingdom, just transfers his political position into the Persian kingdom and continues to serve. And you can see on the right side there that's where Daniel chapter 6 takes place, and then year 536, Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 takes place. This was the year Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. As you can imagine, he is put into position of leadership in right away in the Persian kingdom, rises to the highest levels, and people become jealous of him and begin to persecute him. He's delivered from the lion's den, but again, remember, Daniel's some 80 years old. Then in 537, the Jews actually return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They are sent to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. The problem is that during these next 20 years, we're going to jump up to 520 here in just a moment. During these next years, say 17 years or so, they got busy. They got busy living their lives. They got busy settling back in, taking care of the family, starting their businesses back in Jerusalem. And they also had opposition from the Samaritans. We'll just write opposed. They were opposed, and it got too difficult. They were busy, and it was just too hard, and they began to say things like, it's not time to build the Lord's temple, it's not time, the Lord will let us know when it's time. Well, it was time right here in 538, 537, and they spent these years, about 17 years, waiting for the Lord's will, waiting for the Lord's timing, and they were too busy and too opposed, too hard to do it. And by 520, God is upset that they're not making progress, sends prophets like Haggai, Zechariah that we're looking at tonight, and then Malachi are three prophets at this time. And you can see that if you turn the page on your notes, going to page 2 at the bottom of the year 520. Right there it says the two prophets Haggai and Zechariah minister in Jerusalem. On August 29th, the word of the Lord comes to Haggai, and the book of Haggai begins. So in 520, Haggai begins. And what's taking place there is they're asking, for example, the prophets are asking, and the Lord is speaking, is it time to be doing these things, but you're too busy? You've got time to build your business. You're not too oppressed to start your families and make money. but you're too oppressed and too busy to build the temple. And so God is challenging them at that time to get started. Then what we're looking at tonight on October, and again, what's nice about the books after Ezekiel, in many cases, they start putting dates on the prophecies. They start telling you what day it is, what month it is. And that's why we know it's August 29th, 520, Haggai begins to prophesy. During the months of October and November, Zechariah records his first message from the Lord in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. So it's this year, 520, Zechariah begins to minister. Now there's 14 chapters, and of these 14 chapters, they are going to deal with prophecy for the year 520 and what's to be taking place. We'll just say 520, that's when he begins to speak. He's going to talk about the years going up through the Persians, who are now ruling and reigning. The Assyrians are long gone. The Babylonians that overthrew the Assyrians, the Babylonians have been overthrown by the Persians. Coming after the Persians are going to be the Greeks, and coming after the Greeks are going to be the Romans. And during this time period is when Jesus is going to come. The first coming is going to be fulfilled. He's going to be crucified and then resurrected. And the church is going to begin during this time period. In 70 A.D., 40 years after Jesus' death, the Jews are going to scatter, the Romans are going to scatter the Jews again. So in these verses, we're going to have prophecy, and we'll just write down here very small so I can squeeze it in, end times. Nothing here about the church. Nothing in the book of Zechariah is dealing with the church. But we're going to see, and again, as thinking in the Western mindset, I want things to be chronological. If you want proof, look right here. You've got five pages of all the different chapters of different prophets and events chronologically lined up for my Western mind so I can see things in a sequential event. The challenging part, and it's not even challenging if you're alert to it, aware of it, is Zechariah is going to be writing some messages. He's got a purpose of encouraging the people of 520, but God is going to give him information about all of this time period, including conflict with the Greeks. Actually, I'm going to squeeze in here, the coming of Alexander the Great. He's going to be mentioned, or not by name, but his events. Then the rise of the Greek after the generals divide Alexander's kingdom up after he dies. And then during the rise of the Greek, the Seleucid kingdom in the north and Antiochus Epiphanes. Then the Maccabees are going to be mentioned briefly. And then there's going to be this conflict with the Romans, some dispersion there. The coming, this is definitely addressed, the coming of the Messiah the first time. But that's overlapped in sequence. Not in a sequence, but verses as it is in Isaiah and other prophets, where his first coming is talked about, and then it slips right into the discussion of the second coming. And that's why the Jews were confused, because they were expecting a Messiah on a white horse to bring them deliverance from all of their national enemies. But yet within those verses is a talk about the Messiah coming and suffering, like in Isaiah and all these verses. And they didn't understand the suffering servant and the ruling king that was going to come. Jesus is both the suffering servant and the Messiah who's going to rule and reign. And so even in this book, we see sometimes Jesus is suffering, but then other times he's coming back and setting up his kingdom. And the thing is, it's not in order. And then, of course, there's verses about the end when Jesus returns. We don't start and go through a chronological order. We bounce back and forth through these. And so you could get discouraged if you just read it. But if you have that in mind, it will come together very nicely. And what we're looking for is just, this whole purpose of the study is just to collect all the eschatological verses from Genesis to Revelation in one spot, and not necessarily try and read into them our eschatology, but just let them build as we've seen take place. Turn to, on this page now, you can go to, page 3. In the year 519, Zechariah began in 520. In the year 519, on February 15th, February 15th, 519 B.C., Zechariah is going to have, it's going to be a long night for him, eight visions, and that's what you see in the book of Zechariah. If you open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, second to last book in the Old Testament, the first six chapters, first chapter 1, verse 7, because chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, identify him beginning his ministry in 520 in the fall, and then coming in the spring, say February if you want to call that spring, he now is interrupted in the evening with eight visions. And that's what you're going to see here, beginning in chapter 1, verse 7. It says, on verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, see, Darius is ruling and reigning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, and then it talks about who he is. And he talks about the vision. And if you look through there, they're probably identified in your Bible text, the names of the visions. I've got them numbered, but they go all the way up through chapter 1, verse 7, up to chapter 6, verse 8, and that ends the eighth vision. And we can look at those, we're just going to briefly look at them, and we can do that by turning the notes to page 5. Because these visions are more about the current events and what's going to transpire after this. Because Israel has just come back as a nation. They've been given permission by the emperor to build the temple. They've laid the foundation and set up the altar, but that's all the further they've gotten in now 17, 18 years. And it's time for them to get started. They will finally complete the temple in 516. It's called Zerubbabel's temple. It was the temple between Solomon's temple and Herod's temple. Herod's going to actually dismantle this temple piece by piece and replace it. The priests are going to do it for him. So Herod's going to replace this temple because he wants a big and glorious temple, much bigger than what this little Zerubbabel's temple was, because it was much more inferior than Solomon's temple. Herod's going to make it grand. But he had to convince the priest and let the priest trust him to dismantle it piece by piece and rebuild the glorious Herod's temple that was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But anyway, 516, they're going to build the temple. So here's the visions on page 5. We're not going to read through them because they're talking just specifically to this time period. We can draw some things from them. But one, a man among the myrtle trees. God is watching and controlling history. In other words, there's a man watching, and he's going to send out angels to come out and look, and the man appears to be the Lord, and they're going to bring back a message, a surprising message, especially to our culture. They can bring back a message and say there's peace throughout the world. And the Lord, the man, which is the second member of the Trinity, then speaks about how upset he is about there being peace. He wants turmoil. He wants justice. He wants these nations to be brought to judgment. And so that's going to set things. So that leads to the second vision, four horns and four horn cutters. They're going off to cut down the horns off of this animal, the powers. And it's not Assyria and Babylon because they're already cut down. So it's going to probably be Greece. It's going to be Rome. It's going to be different phases of this that they're going to be deconstructing or cutting off these oppressive nations. Then a measuring line. Jerusalem's going to be measured and find out that they need to take the wall and expand it. Garments for the high priest. The priesthood has failed and they've been rejected, but they're going to be brought back in and put in place for this time period. And it's a great story. The golden lampstands and the two olive trees. That's Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, the grandson of Jehoiachin, who was the last or the youngest king of Judah. He would be the grandson of Josiah, Jehoiachin. He was taken captive as a teenager, and he was king as a teenager for 3 months. And he had children in captivity, and now Zerubbabel would be his grandson. He's come back. He's not going to be the king, but he's going to be the governor for the Persians. So Zerubbabel is in the line of David, but a line that's been cut off from the Messiah. The flying scroll, there's a curse hanging over the land, and they've got to start obeying the covenant. A woman in a basket, which is speaking of the evil that's come out of the pagan nations, is going to be sent away. And then four chariots that are going to go off and destroy the oppression. That's, again, I've rushed through that. We've talked through that before in other places. But that's what's in those first six chapters, and it's mainly talking about the events with a little bit of overlay into the future. Now, turn the next page. And I want to just rush through chapter 2 and 6 on the notes. But within in chapter 2, in one of those visions, it's talking about Jerusalem being restored. And indeed, it is already occupied, and it has been restored since Cyrus sent them back in 538. And we're writing in 519 now, so they've had about 20 years, so it is already restored. So this prophecy is already being fulfilled, but there's a greater talk right here of even a future day, a greater restoration. So within that vision, you can see Zechariah talking about what's happening in his day, but it's not fully fulfilled. Again, nothing new here as far as our eschatology, that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, restored, and reestablished, and that's going to take place in the greatest fulfillment in the end. I'm rushing because, if you look, we've got, I mean, this is like covering the book of Revelation in one night, in a sense. Going through there, in chapter 2, it talks about the Jews being regathered from the four winds of heaven and escaping Babylon, very similar to what you see in Revelation, but it takes place at a smaller level here. The nations who plundered Israel will themselves be plundered, and the Lord will live among Israel. And it's interesting here, it says the Lord will live among Israel. The Lord will inherit Judah, meaning the land of Judah will be His land, which is like, what's this talking about? And that He will then live in Jerusalem. And so this is the Lord, Yahweh, or what we would call the Messiah, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, is going to live among them. And again, spiritually, it doesn't seem like that. He's going to live among them, among the Jews. He's going to come live with them. He's going to live in and inherit the land of Judah, which is the tribe of Judah's territory, which is the kingly tribes. And so that's going to be his territory. And he's going to live and occupy and reign in Jerusalem. So that's clearly talking in chapter 2, chapter 2, about the return of the Messiah in the end. So you see how that's talking in 519, but also projecting much larger. And so there's an example of that. So that's nothing new there, Jesus coming back. What's interesting is it's repeated again. I mean, they can't get away from this idea. You can go way back to 1 Samuel, and they're talking about the Messiah coming and living in Jerusalem. Chapter 6 then talks about judging the earth. And I'd like to go through this and break this all down. But Joshua is a type of priestly king. The priest at this time, his name is Joshua. This is not Joshua of the book of Jericho story. This is Joshua is the name of the priest, which is interesting. That's Yeshua, which is the same name. That name, Yeshua or Joshua, is Hebrew. It would be Yeshua. We say Joshua. But in the Greek, it's Jesus, which we call Jesus. So you've got Yeshua, Hebrew, Joshua's the translation, Jesus, which is the Greek for Yeshua, which translates to Joshua. But when you translate Yeshua or Yeshua into Greek, Jesus, it becomes Jesus in the English. So this is the same name. It means he saves. Now, going on quickly. Chapter 9 is, Joshua, the priest king. Joshua is going to get a crown. But Zerubbabel, good luck spelling this with all the letters, okay. Zerubbabel is from David through Josiah, through Jehoiachin, who ends up eating at the king's table in Babylon because he's taken captive and released from prison. His grandson, Zerubbabel, is in the line of David. He's coming and serving as the governor under the Persians, not the king. He's not the king. That line's been cursed since Jehoiakim. Now, as governor, he's not going to be the king, and so he's not even involved in this. So the crown is seen over here with the priest. There's a crown being made for the priest. So Joshua is the priest, but he's also been given the crown, the royal crown, which he's not the king. It's all a typology, because when Jesus comes back, or Jesus today is the priest, he is our priest, and he is the king in the kingdom of God, and he will be the Jewish king. And so this is the priest king in the order of Melchizedek that we see in the book of Hebrews. All right, now That's what's being taken place right there. We're going to go very quickly to chapter 9. We've got 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 to do tonight. Tony, I'm going to need a clock up there at your convenience because 7:20. This gives about 7 minutes per chapter. Chapter 9, I may be going too far back with this, but and maybe I should just do this. I'll tell you this. Chapter 9, I think this might be the best way of doing this. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Is talking about the coming of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, as you know, is going to come from Greece, sweep across Asia Minor, and come down. He's going to destroy Tyre and all the coastlands. Some of the cities are going to resist him foolishly, like Tyre. And that's a great story about Tyre. We don't have time to talk about how he built a road out to the island. But that's the story. He destroys all that. But when he comes to Jerusalem, he spares it. Because the Jews... They see Alexander coming, and they see this is the goat in Daniel's prophecy, and they go out to meet him and show him the book of Daniel. And he gets off of his horse and honors the priest and goes back and worships God in the temple where the Gentiles can worship. Doesn't destroy it, but leaves a gift, as he did in many temples. It's not like he became a believer or became a Jew. He honors them, and they're spared, just like this chapter is going to say. Then in chapter 9, oh, we got to read this. Chapter 9, verses 9 through 12, it's the coming of the Messiah. I'll just say Jesus, or the coming of the Lord. And that's his first coming. So you've got Alexander coming, destroying all the cities, except sparing Jerusalem. Then he came, and this is the key here, is he's going to come on a military horse. You see, Alexander's going to come with a military on a horse. Then after we talk about Alexander, chapters 1 through 8, it's like, now, look, your Messiah, your deliverer is coming, but he's riding a donkey. It's like, what? In other words, there's your clue, Jews. When your Messiah comes, he's not going to come on a horse like Alexander. He's going to come on a donkey. Thus, Palm Sunday was a big deal. It was exactly, this is the man. He's coming in peacefully on a donkey, giving you a chance to receive his kingdom. And they killed him. That's going to come up in the book. It's like, don't kill this guy. In fact, the book is going to end, or one of the highlights towards the end, is when the Jews mourn for the one they pierced, because he came to them riding on a donkey, offering them the kingdom, and they pierced him. And then they later on, eventually in time, they're going to go, oh my gosh, we made a mistake. Chapter 9, verse 13, it's just sticking in there. It's like, what is this? This is going to be the rise of the Seleucid kingdom. I'll just write Greeks. The rise of the Seleucid kingdom and Antiochus Epiphanes, particularly from the north, and then the rise of the Maccabees. And you notice right here, Alexander, let's say 332 B.C., then Jesus coming riding on a donkey, 30 A.D., and then the Greeks, especially Antiochus Epiphanes, 167 to 165 B.C., and then after that, it's going to be chapter 9, verse 14 through 17, the second coming of Jesus, which is, I'll give you the year. No, I don't have the year for that. Okay, I don't know. But notice what it is. It's Alexander, the Greek Empire. And then there's a comparison of when the true Messiah, they didn't think Alexander was the deliverer or the Messiah, but he did come in militarily like. And they said, now Jesus or your Messiah is going to come different than this. Almost like a parenthesis. Then after Alexander comes, after his kingdom is divided into four with the Antiochus and Ptolemy and Seleucid, the Lysimachus, they divide it up. And that devolves into Antiochus Epiphanes opposing the Jews. And then we're going to talk about the second coming. So here we go, chapter 9. Let me just read it to you, see if you can catch up on this. I'm reading in the NIV. I don't have the English Standard Version typed out tonight. But chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, the focus here. Now, I'm going to stop and take a breath and pause for a moment. I'm interpreting this. The Bible doesn't say Alexander. The Bible doesn't say Jesus and a donkey. It doesn't say the Maccabean revolt. And it doesn't say this is the second coming of the Messiah. I'm putting this, you know, what it's a prophecy. It's word. It means something. This is what I think it means. Again, it's not just me sitting on a mountaintop interpreting this. I've been studying, and this seems like where it goes. If you think differently, or if there's a better interpretation, obviously we would want the correct interpretation. But here it is. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadriach. I will rest upon Damascus. That's, again, that's in the north. That's the Arameans. That's Syria. This is Alexander coming down. The Lord is against this land. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And upon Hamath too, which borders on it. So Israel's watching, and here comes this, all those lands that have caused oppression. The Lord is against those northern kingdoms. Again, don't forget, the kingdom of the Antichrist may be in that area from the north. It may be a double a fulfillment. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. Now, Nebuchadnezzar could not defeat Tyre. Alexander is going to do it. It's a great story. This would be, if we were doing a long study on this, this would be a great time to stop and tell the story about what happens right here. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skilled, they're going to fall. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets, because Tyre's a big trading center there in an island in the Mediterranean Sea. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she'll be consumed by fire. That happens by Alexander. He sends delegates out there to meet with them, and they kill them and throw them over the wall of the city into the sea. Alexander puts a hold on his march across the Middle East and spends several months building a bridge, a road out there, rides his chariots out there, just like it says in Ezekiel, the fulfillment would take place, and drags the city off into the sea. It's a bare rock. And it says only fish, it would be just used for fishing. And now today, if you look at an Old Testament map of Tyre, it's an island. You look at a New Testament map of Tyre, it's got a peninsula going. It's like a peninsula sticking out in it, because Alexander the Great did that very thing in fulfillment to this verse. You got to remember, this is 519. Alexander's going to do that sometime around the 530s BC. So it's like, well, someone made this up. It's like, no, this is, it's all documented historically.
530 or 330?
This is 330 is when Alexander did this.
Right.
And
what in 530?
530 is, I said 530. I should have said 519 is when this is being written.
Oh, this is
right. So, yeah, you've got a 519 is when Zechariah is writing this.
Yeah.
And Ezekiel's already written it earlier also. So about this fall, Alexander's, that's why I got to stop this, because we're going to get bogged down into this. Okay, I'm on verse 5 of chapter 9. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. And all those were finalized, destroyed by, if it wasn't the Babylonians, Alexander puts an end to it. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I'll cut off the pride of the Philistines. I'll take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God. In other words, they're going to be brought into the nation of Israel and become leaders in Judah. That's interesting. There's some that are going to become leaders in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites, I mean, absorbed into Israel. Verse 8, but I will defend my house. And this house would be Israel, or it could be the temple itself. Against marauding forces, never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. And that's where Jerusalem is spared. All those other cities are destroyed by Alexander, but the temple is actually visited by Alexander. And then you see a double idea right there. He's going to defend it at that time, because he's not going to bring destruction, but later on he's also going to bring a deliverance for it. Verse 9. Now, that was Alexander doing all the destruction, but sparing Jerusalem. Now, chapter 9, verse 9. Everybody knows this verse, but they don't know where it comes from. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it's not just not a donkey, but it's the foal of a donkey. It's like, what is this? Here's great Alexander. This is what he's doing, but your king is going to come like this. So don't look to this guy. You should be looking for a guy on a colt, on a donkey. Then chapter 10, or verse 10, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and I will fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against the sons of Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. So several things are taking place there. You've got this ideal of, and it's not, this is not an interpretation, because the Bible itself puts this verse in on Palm Sunday. It says, this is it. He's coming to you riding a donkey. The apostles saw that. They recognized this. What you see here is interesting. It says Judah is going to fight. So this is one of the first references in Zechariah of Judah fighting along with the Lord. When he comes and establishes a peaceful kingdom, and again, you can see how that divides. He comes in 30 AD, but the peaceful kingdom is yet to come. So even those verses take the first and second coming of Christ, and they're going two different directions, but yet they're combined together, including having Judah fight. And then all of a sudden, we return to this, I will raise the sons of Greece against you. And now the tribes of Judah, or the people of Judah, see verse 13 in the middle of that verse, I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against the sons of Greece. That would most likely be a prophecy about the Maccabean revolt, the sons against the Greeks, and make you like a warrior sword. They actually rebel against the remains of Alexander's kingdom and become a nation or an identified international power themselves, making a treaty with Rome, the Maccabees. Okay, verse 14. Now in verse 14, now watch how this switches. We had Alexander compared to the coming of Christ, who then eventually is going to bring a kingdom of peace on the earth. The Greeks are going to be defeated by the sons of Zion, the sons of Judah. And now chapter 9, verse 14, no doubt, the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. Now again, Jesus says he's going to come like lightning from the east to the west. So is he talking now about the Lord fighting with the Maccabees? Or is it talking now about the Lord at his second coming? The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They'll be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. That could be described in the Maccabean revolt. The Lord, their God, will save them on that day as a flock of his people. They'll sparkle in his land like jewels in his crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. So that could be talking about the second coming or Jesus or the Lord fighting with the Maccabean revolt. That is chapter 9, and now we go to chapter 10. Again, you can see some things in history taking place there. When does it overlap and get into the eschatology in the future? This is now chapter 10. Basically, the Lord will rise to care for the forsaken flock. Judah will fight with the Lord. So there's going to be a flock that's been forsaken that the Lord is going to rise to take care of. And then we have Judah for the second time so far being mentioned as doing some fighting. And that's not going to go away. That's throughout this book. Zechariah keeps focusing on that. I'm not sure if I want to read this whole thing because of time. Tick tock, tick tock. I do want to mention here as you look... I'm going to skip chapter 10. That's kind of the general idea there. Chapter 11. Yeah. And this in chapter 11, let's look in the notes here very quickly. This is going to have the two shepherds. First of all, it begins with Lebanon being overrun, which also can be talking about the rise of Alexander. Because this is during the time of the Persians that this is being written. Again, the Persians are in power. 519. The next power, even in Daniel's prophecy, is going to be the Greeks or Alexander and the generals that follow him. And that's going to begin, say, 530, it's 532, but 530 B.C. and continue down until 160 B.C. So this is the Greeks. A lot of this stuff is talking about immediate prophecy. It's going to be talking about the Greeks. So let's read this. Chapter 11, verse 1. Open your doors, O Lebanon. That's just north of Israel, right beside Syria, Phoenicia. So that fire may devour your cedars. In other words, open your... Here comes Alexander. He's going to destroy you. Wail, O pine tree, for the cedar has fallen, and the stately trees are ruined. Those are the great forests where they even got wood for the temple. In fact, some of the beams that helped build the temple, if it be Solomon's or Herod's, would have still been available. And they have found some of those beams potentially on the Temple Mount, even in the roof or the ceiling of the mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. When I was there in Jerusalem one time, they were burning these logs. The Muslims were burning these cedars because they had dated them to like 2,000, 3,000 years before, and it was coming out in the papers and the research, and the archaeologists wanted to get in and do more work on them, and they were burning them down. I saw some of them down in the eastern gate, and they were taking them and burning. There's smoke coming up off the pile in the south side. Now, again, how that took place, there's some articles about it, but what are you going to do about it? Start a world war, you know, because the Muslims are burning evidence? They've been doing it. That's what they're doing on the Temple Mount. But nonetheless, some of these beams come from Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. Now, chapter 11, verse 4. This is what the Lord my God says. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them. For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They'll oppress the land and no longer rescue them from their hands. So I pastured the flock marked for slaughter. So the flock that is rebellious, that is marked for slaughter, is, God says, go pasture them or shepherd them. And so what is going to take place here is Zechariah is actually going to act this out. Zechariah is going to have a double full fulfillment. Zechariah is actually going to fulfill. He's going to act out like Ezekiel acted things out. But what's going to take place here is Jesus, when he comes, is going to be the one who's going to be actually doing this. Now, there's two shepherds in this account. There's two shepherds. There's going to be the true shepherd who is rejected. And there's going to be the false shepherd, the foolish shepherd, who's going to be received. And this is exactly the issue. This is Jesus, the true Messiah, who's rejected. He's going to pasture the flock that God has got marked for slaughter. Zechariah is going to go out and try and save them because their leaders aren't taking care of them. They're plundering them. They're using them. They're selling the parts of the sheep for extra money. And Zechariah is going to go out and act this out. He's going to get fired. He's going to get fired. And then he's going to go out and take the role of the false or the fake shepherd, and he's going to be received. So watch this take place here. So I'm in chapter 11. It says, so, he says in verse 7, I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. I try to take care of the oppressed. Then I took two staves and called one favor and the other union. And I pastured the flock. In 1 month, I got rid of three shepherds. In other words, he said, I took charge of this flock. And I had two staffs. I wrote favor on one and union on the other. They're signs. They're symbols for this event. This is a real event that he's doing. And there's three bad shepherds, so he fires them. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Now, is he actually pasturing, shepherding a real flock of sheep? He could be, and fired three shepherds. But there's two things going on here. The people that are oppressing him or opposing him, the sheep are not rejecting him. The sheep aren't arguing with him. This is a combination of sheep and people. So something's going on here. There seems to be a real flock of sheep, but there's people here arguing with him that could be just normal people, the casual common person, or they could be the leadership of the people at this time in 519 BC. So because he was rejected, he takes his two staves. This is what Zechariah does. This is symbolic. He says, then I took my two staffs, one called favor and one called union. Okay, wait. I'm in middle of verse 8. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them, and it said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Now, that's exactly what Jesus is going to do when he comes in 30 A.D. He's going to come and try and shepherd the people, spend 3 years, and finally, he says, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. He's going to hand them over. He says, it's over. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. And Josephus records that's the very thing that happened actually in the Roman destruction. So they started eating whatever they could find, including, again, that we can read about that. Verse 10. Then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. In other words, he breaks this, that he knows this. So they knew, I assume it would be the people that he was ministering to, being a prophet to. He breaks and they realize, uh-oh, this means something. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay. But if not, keep it. In other words, I'm done. I quit. And I'm breaking favor. And they go, uh-oh, this is a prophetic message. And he says, if you think it best, give me my pay. Pay me and I'm going to quit. Just pay me what you owe me, and I'll walk away. But if you're not going to pay me, just keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. That's what Judas sold Jesus for. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they price me. So I threw the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. In other words, he threw them in and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter for reshaping. It's like, I don't need these coins. Take them. And they're going to be reshaped. Then I broke the second staff called union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, now, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd or a worthless shepherd. Jesus told them, he says, they're telling him to prove that he was the Messiah. And he gave them 7 or 8 points of evidence in the book of John. You can see it in the book of John. He says, these are the things that testify. He says, I have witness from Moses. I have witness from the voice of my Father. I have witness from the signs I do. I have witness, the names off 7 or 8, John the Baptist. He says, how many witnesses do you want that I'm the one? He says, you'll reject me when I come and with in my Father's name, and I have testimony. But he says, you'll receive one who comes in his own name. He says, there's going to be someone that's going to come now who's going to come without evidence, just in his own name, no proof, no scripture, no John the Baptist, no voice from heaven, no signs and wonders like Jesus has done, and just going to say, I am the one. And he says, you'll receive him. He says, you'll reject me with the signs and the credentials, but you'll receive one who comes in his own name. And that's what's taking place right here, the false shepherd. Then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a worthless or foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost or seek the young or heal the injured or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves, meaning getting down to the very last little part of them. What can we get for this? Woe to that worthless shepherd. This is the Antichrist. But the Jews are going to receive him. They rejected the good shepherd who tried to take care of him, especially the oppressed, was trying to help the oppressed. But they're going to take this person, and they're not going to recognize it. It's almost like you can almost make it culturally relevant right now. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm. That means may the sword strike his power. There's going to be a military defeat. And his right eye, that's his intelligence. So his power and his intelligence will be struck at the right time. May his arm be completely withered or paralyzed, his right eye totally blind. And that's the two shepherds. One was Jesus, one is the Antichrist. Now that's, again, the interpretation that I'm giving to this. But Zechariah is taking, he acted out both. He acted out the role of the good shepherd, even firing some people who were working along with him, and they were poor shepherds. Chapter 12. Now, in this chapter, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by the nations in the end, but will be an immovable rock. Now, understand this. We're going to start talking about some invasions. Jerusalem is going to be invaded in the end. The Jews are going to be brought back. Now, again, this is not going in sequential order. But Jerusalem is going to be a city again. There's going to be a time where the nations are going to surround Jerusalem. We're going to see this in chapter 14. And they're going to be invaded. The city's going to be taken. The people are going to be sent into exile. The women are going to be raped. And then the Lord is going to come out and bring deliverance. He's going to come. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to bring deliverance. But there's also this chapter here where Jerusalem is going to be surrounded, but it's going to be an immovable rock, and you won't be able to move it. It's going to defend itself. Even Judah is going to be mentioned in fighting. In all of these cases, Judah is going to be mentioned in fighting. Now, the question to ask is, this invasion that we're talking about here in chapter 12 the same as we see in chapter 14, or as we saw in Ezekiel? Is there going to be a time where Jerusalem is going to be oppressed and overrun, and then Jesus is going to set up his kingdom, and we're going to go begin setting up the kingdom, and once the kingdom is established, there's going to be another revolt from the nations, which could be the Gog and Magog battle in Ezekiel, and it's going to be set down, shut down, and then we're going to enter into the kingdom age. So is there an invasion of Jerusalem where it's overrun, and then an attempt to overrun it again, that it's an immovable rock, that it won't be? Or is it the same battle or the same series of battles? These are things we got to consider. So here goes chapter 12. Did I say everything there? Oh, yes. Yes. Judah's going to fight, and then this is the great chapter where the spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out on the house of David. And they're going to look on Jesus, the one they pierced. It doesn't say Jesus in the text. They will mourn and grieve bitterly for what they did to him, and the whole nation will mourn and repent. So here we go, chapter 12. This is what the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day I will strike every horse with panic, its riders with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, and I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their heart, the people of Jerusalem are strong, because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day I'll make the leaders of Judah like a firepot. Now notice, it looks like Judah is the boots on the ground, and the Lord is at a distance still giving them power, not necessarily fighting with them. Because very clearly in chapter 14, the Lord will go out and fight in the day of battle. This is Judah fighting. Again, is it the same day? Is it a different battle? On that day, I'll make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. So you got a dry wood, sheaves of grain, and Judah's going to be like a fire pot burning them down. They'll consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. Now, again, like immovable, untouched. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I'll set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Now, is that the same battle in chapter 14? Or is that another battle that comes later, like the Gog and Magog battle that may come, after the Lord has returned? I don't know. Or is this something that's taking place at the end of church history, setting up the tribulation? Is this why Jerusalem, the Jews get the Temple Mound back for the beginning of the tribulation? Just there it is. It's talking about something. David is fighting. Now, interesting, if this is chronological order, you've got to consider this now. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. So if we were to put this in order, again, I'm just throwing this out here. You've got a seven-year tribulation, the 70th week. Here's the kingdom of God set up on the earth. Jesus is going to return. Here's the second coming, say, right here. This is definitely, I'd say, Zechariah 14, that last battle. If we put Gog and Magog on this side in the early days of the kingdom where there's an early revolt where all the nations see and now they submit, that would fit in here, this chapter 12. Or if we put Gog and Magog of Ezekiel chapter 38 here, that kind of sets up the tribulation where all of a sudden the Jews get the Temple Mount back right here because of the nations are defeated. And then whoever the Antichrist is or whoever is opposing them goes off to the west and causes commotion there and lets the Jews keep the Temple Mount until the halfway point when they come and take it away from them. And then the Jews go into hiding, which results in this kind of destruction. So that chapter 12 could be here, setting up right before the tribulation, and chapter 14 here. They could be the same event, or chapter 12 could be sometime after into the kingdom, like with Gog and Magog at that point. Does that make sense to what I'm saying? Am I saying this too fast? Did anybody understand that? Okay. Are you just saying, whoa, you've only got 7 minutes, Galen? All right. If this takes place right here, it would be chronological. Because the Jews are then going to come in and have their temple experience, celebrating, rejoicing. They found their leader, which is the Antichrist, the false shepherd. He's going to betray them right here, coming back. They're going to go into hiding. It would be at this point, if you go with the rapture, he's going to take place here. It's going to take place here. If this is the sign of the Son of Man coming like lightning, we also saw him appearing like lightning earlier, the believers go to meet the Lord in the air. The Jews are betrayed by the Antichrist just slightly before that time, somehow. And now they're in hiding, and they're going to see the Lord. They're going to look on Him, and they're going to mourn. And now this time is Israel's time period right here, where they're going to be brought back. In fact, if you'll look on back in your notes on page 5, you're going to see this event take what we're going to read right now before, and I've got to pick this up next week. Before we finish tonight, I want to read through this. You're going to see these things take place. Grace is poured out, chapter 12, verse 10. There's going to be a consciousness of sin, chapter 12, 10, second part. There's going to be mourning on the Jews for their sin because they now see what they've done. You can't mourn for your sin unless you're conscious of your sin, and you can't be conscious of your sin until God pours grace on you and welcomes you and you realize, oh my gosh, how bad have I been? Then there's going to be salvation and cleansing, where when they mourn, they're going to be cleansed of their sin. They're going to repent. Grace is poured out. They see how bad they are and what they've done to the Messiah. They mourn for their behavior. And because of that, now they're saved. A fountain is open and cleanses them as a nation. And now they consecrate and their lifestyle changes. And that's going into chapter 13. So what I'm going to read is you're going to see grace, consciousness of sin, mourning for sin. And then they're going to have the fountain is poured out and they're going to be cleansed of their sin. And they're going to then begin to change their lifestyle. It's a sequence of grace. So here it goes. Here's the grace, chapter 12, verse 10. And I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. That's taking place, I think, no doubt taking place right here. Now, where you put those earlier verses, where are you going to put that battle where David and Judah fought and delivered themselves with the Lord standing in the background, apparently? Is it here or is it here? Is it sequential? Is it out of sequence? This is definitely taking place. This is the saving of Israel. All of Israel will be saved. Paul refers to that in other places. Okay. He's going to pour out a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, or they will look to me. Can be also said that way. It's even in your footnotes. The one they have pierced. There's no doubt that's Jesus. and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great like the weeping of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, and the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives. Interesting. There they're mentioning Nathan. That's one of the sons. That would be a descendant of a son of David who is Mary's descendant that connects her to David. But the point there is a well-known David and even the obscure Nathan and their wives. The clan of the house of Levi, a well-known priest and their wives, and the clan of Shimei and their wives, an unknown priest. So you've got from the great house of David to the unknown son and their wives are mourning, to the great priest Levi, and to the Shimei, the unknown. It's like, in other words, you've got the best to the least, the full spectrum of society realizes at this point who he is and what they did to him, and they're mourning, they're grieving. Chapter 13, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and iniquity. In other words, they see this, they look to him, they mourn, they're grieved, the whole nation is mourning, and now the fountain is open. They're receiving the stuff. That they're being saved. In Jewish terms right there, they're being saved. They're being washed in the blood of the Lamb right there. It's been available since 30 AD. Paul accessed it. Peter accessed it. Many Jews have accessed it. But the whole nation right here is going to access it at this time. Now, we're going to talk about what is happening right here in just a moment. Maybe next week. They'll be cleansed. On that day, I will banish the names of... Now, here's their sanctification. I'll banish the names of the idols from the land, and they'll remember no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I'll remove from them the prophets and the spirit of impurity and all this, all the false prophets going through all this. This is the consecration going down. Now, in verse 7, chapter 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me. Now, we're going to go back to the true shepherd and the false shepherd. Remember, Zechariah acted out earlier? Now, we're going to go back and talk about it again. We're going to talk about Jesus in 30 A.D. and the Antichrist here at this point in history. So, we're going back right here. We're going to say this again. Now, the two shepherds are important. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. I mean, this is the Lord, God the Father, speaking of his shepherd is Jesus. He sent them the shepherd. Against the man who is close to me. There's no doubt that's the God the Father talking about his son, declares Yahweh Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. In other words, you strike Jesus, and these people here, their ancestors, were scattered, and they've been scattered since 70 A.D. It was, they struck him in 30 A.D., they were scattered in 70 A.D. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones, their descendants. In the whole land, declares the Lord, watch this, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. Now, what's taking place right here? You've got, beginning to say this 70th week, if this is when it's taking place, you've got three-thirds, or 100% of the Jews here in the land, living gloriously with their temple. During this time, during this persecution, Jesus says when it takes place, run to the mountains. Two-thirds are going to perish. One-third are going to make it out into the wilderness and be protected by Yahweh. Now, how he's dividing this up, how he's deciding this, I'm not sure. But two-thirds are destroyed. Again, don't say, well, what's that? That's bad. That's sad. But this whole time period coming out here is going to be persecution of the saints. If the church is in the tribulation, or if you're a preacher, if they're not, they're still believers who've accepted Christ, they're going to be martyred. There's going to be like maybe 25% of the world population is going to be executed by martyrdom during this time period. And I think it's going to be the church. Some people want to go to the pre-trib, go with that. But then people that get saved, you know, watching old Generation Word videos, whatever, they're going to end up being persecuted by the Antichrist. So this is a time of Christian persecution, and then Jewish persecution, with only one-third of the nation remaining. Right here. It says, and I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third, there's, I mean, this is so clear. This third I will bring into the fire. I'll refine them like silver and test them like gold. They're going to go out into the wilderness. You can read about this in Revelation. You can read about this, Jesus telling them, run over here into the land of Saudi Arabia, Jordan, into that area, to the mountains. I'll refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. And that is what takes place right here. That's what's taking place, I think, no doubt, during this time period with the Jews. And I've got to pick up chapter 14 next week, but watch how chapter 14 begins. They're in their oppression. They're going through a fire. Now watch how different this is from chapter 12, when Judah was fighting and he was the fire out there burning up all the nations that were opposing the immovable rock of Jerusalem. Either the immovable rock of Jerusalem is right here, or it's got to come after this event right here. Or you can make it the same event somehow. But here it is. I won't be able to finish this chapter tonight. Chapter 14. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured. Now this is not 70 AD. This is not 586 BC. I will gather the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Why? Then the Lord, Yahweh, will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And understand, this is here Judah was fighting, or wherever that chapter 12 is at. Here he goes out to fight. It says, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. Now again, is this figurative? If it's figurative, you don't say east of Jerusalem. Stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half the mountain moving north, half the mountain moving south, forming a valley that runs west to east. You, those that are still in Jerusalem at that time, because half of them have been taken into exile, half of them remain, of this third, half of them remain however they're at, if they're still in the city. They're going to now escape through this valley. You will flee by my mountain valley that is formed by when Mount Olives splits, and that will extend to Uzziel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. We've talked about that in the book of Amos, especially. When the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So this is the second coming. Now, if he is coming out of heaven and landing on the Mount of Olives, that's your Sunday school interpretation of that. But we've got to combine that with the other verse we saw in Isaiah, Ezekiel. He's coming out of Edom, striding in glory. Is he marching from Edom? As he goes down in the wilderness to meet his people in the wilderness, like the Exodus, and then lead them up, and he arrives on, he's going to invade. Is this an invasion by the Lord from the Mount of Olives from the east? I mean, does he come down and land on the Mount of Olives with his feet? Or does he march in from the wilderness, coming up through the wilderness into Jerusalem and meets it from the east? I mean, now you can start putting these little battle scenes together. Anyway, we'll pick this up. He's going to bring deliverance. And what you're going to see here in chapter 14, if you look at your notes, you're going to see this: Jerusalem surrounded, it's plundered. Then the Lord will intervene. He's coming with the Mount of Olives. They'll be split. The great valleys form. And the last part here is the water is going to flow from Jerusalem. There's going to be a topography change. Jerusalem's going to apparently be lifted up, and water is going to flow from the Temple Mount area, Mount Moriah. Some of it's going to go to the east. You can see it just running right down the hill into the Kidron Valley to the Dead Sea, making that fresh. But it's also going to flow from Jerusalem to the west, because Mount Jerusalem's on a rift. And it's going to run down through the Judean hills, through the coastal plain to the Mediterranean Sea. And there's going to be a river there. And then it goes on. It says, the Lord is king over the whole earth. This is, again, the kingdom. Chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, detail the Lord's battle and his help he gets from Judah. Judah's going to come in and help the Lord fight. And then chapter 14, verse 16 through 21, details the kingdom age on the earth. So whatever that means, we're going to clean it up next week and finish that chapter. And then, yeah, we'll do that and then go into Malachi. That's a lot of information, a lot of material. Any questions? Anyone want to ask a question? Seriously, is there something that's really confusing? Anybody, for any rebukes, any rejection, like there's some problems with that. Oh, I mean,
you know it so well, and so that you deliver it rapidly.
Oh, okay.
That's fine.
Yeah.
That's fine, because I like that moving along.
It's overwhelming, you mean?
Not really.
Oh, okay.
But I'm learning something.
But okay, was it too fast? Are you learning something?
I'm learning.
I mean, is it connecting?
Absolutely.
Yeah. I mean, it's an overview. If you go too slow, it's going to take months. And we've done, you know, I've got it online. I've got months.
Yes, and I'm not criticizing. I'm saying.
Okay.
How I perceive it, and I like it. I like all of it.
Okay. Do you see a sequence in this?
Yeah.
Can you see how it's jumping around? From, I mean, there's sometimes it's chronological, but sometimes you're jumping up to 30 AD, and then that goes into the second coming. Then you come back to the Greeks, do a little more work there. And you're comparing the first shepherd, Jesus, from 30 AD to the end time shepherd. You do that a couple times. Zechariah is acting it out in 519, trying to give them an illustration. And then here we are in 2020 trying to put it all together and figure it out without really actually knowing the end of it. Okay. Okay, well, I'll pray, and then, yeah, I wasn't looking for a comma. I was looking for some kind of, any kind of like a question or rejection. It's like, that's craziness. Yeah, it's important that you understand it, too. A little bit at a time, build piece by piece. All right, it's like building with Legos, except you just dump them all on the floor at the same time and say, build it. Okay, I'll pray, and you're free to go. Thank you for coming. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we again would handle it diligently, that we'd assemble it correctly as we'd divide it correctly and hear it the way you want it to be understood. Father, we do thank you for this and ask that we'd have a source, a fountain of encouragement and hope in our own souls that we'd be able to live out in our world today. But also, Father, we'd be able to share this with other people that they may come to a knowledge of the truth and be able to believe in you and receive you as their Savior and understand that there is a future and a hope for them in Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to live at this time in history and ask that we'd use it effectively for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming.